Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Right on the heels of Jesus having healed the man with the withered hand, we're told in verse 6 that the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing, and they came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all of those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God!" And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he wanted himself. And they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Conflict is a part of the Christian life. It's unavoidable. As long as there is sin in this world, there will be trouble. There will be people who don't like you, who don't like what you do, who don't like what you believe. And not just when you do it wrong, there will be some who hate you for doing the right thing. John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble." Now take him at his word. But you know, the thing about controversy is, if you're not careful, it can make you a controversialist. That is, someone who loves to argue. Someone who seeks it out, who stirs up trouble everywhere that he can. Well, I want you to see here that Jesus is not a controversialist. He doesn't live for the fight. And even when controversy followed him every step of the way, Jesus kept his priorities straight. He is on a rescue mission, and nothing can divert him from it. Well, that's what I want you to see, first of all, this morning, is I want you to see Jesus' clear missional priority. Notice that at the very height of his conflict with the Pharisees, it says that Jesus withdrew in verse 7. Now, why? Was he afraid of them? I doubt it. He's Lord of heaven and earth, never ran from a fight yet. Is he losing? Well, no, looks to me like so far he's been giving them a good thrashing. So why does he withdraw? Because fighting with these men wasn't the reason that he came. As bad as these men need to be straightened out, Jesus had a far more important priority. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "I have come to seek and to save the lost." Now that's what I mean by missional. That's a phrase people throw around today, but I think it's a good one to describe what we're meaning here. Missional means that everything in your life and everything in our church is ruled by one holy and passionate priority. And that priority is that we are here to glorify God by making Him known in the world through the mission of the gospel. That everything we're about and everything we do and everything we think and pray and plan for, both as individuals and as a church, is so that God will be glorified and known through our efforts across this entire globe to the praise of His glory through His gospel. Now that's Jesus' priority. Look at verse 7. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with His disciples, and a great multitude followed them. From where? From everywhere. Here we get a little taste of the broadness of Jesus' mission already being shown early in His earthly walking about the earth and preaching and teaching. We're told there are people from Galilee and Judea. We expected that. but also Jerusalem and Idumea, Tyre and Sidon, east, west, north, south. They've come to him from everywhere. And not just Jews, by the way. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile regions. Idumea was filled with Arabs and Edomites. Jesus had a broad appeal. Now, why did they come? Well, Peter, you understand, had hired an advertising agency and produced a really slick promotional campaign, gotten a lot of attention there in the area. John and James, well, they had hired a circus with a horse whisperer and clowns and all kinds of acrobats and other things to draw people's attention, make them want to come, strong men breaking phone books and things like that. Philip, he'd learned to juggle. No. They were drawn by the power and the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Right there at the end of verse 8, it says, a great number of people heard of all He was doing, and they came to Him. There were no tricks, there were no slick ad campaigns. They came because of the presence and power of Christ. Rockport, we don't need tricks to get people to come. We just need the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. We need Him ruling over our lives, reigning over this fellowship, working through our efforts to make Him known in the world. And yes, yes, that means we have to get out of this building, certainly. We've got to get out onto a few street corners and seashores. We've got to take our faith out where people can see it, into jails and homes and front yards and backyards and restaurants and anywhere else we find people gathering. But when we get there, what they need to find is the reality of Jesus Christ. Christ working through His gospel. Christ at work in our lives, making us people like Him. People of compassion, people of caring, people who demonstrate His reality by the lives as well as the words. That's the thing that draws people. In fact, look at the end of verse 8. It says, a great number of people again heard of all that He was doing, and they came to Him. And He told His disciples that a boat should stand ready for Him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd Him. And He had healed many, with the result that all of those who had afflictions pressed around Him in order to touch Him. And wherever He went, the unclean spirits saw Him, would fall down, and they would shout, "You are the Son of God." What a scene we have here before us. You know, I love those old Sunday school pictures of happy crowds sitting calmly around at the feet of Jesus, hanging on His every word, children playing with little daisies and daffodils off on the edge. But folks, it was nothing like that whatsoever. This is a mob of hungry and desperate people coming to Christ because of the reality they've seen in Him. They're pressing in from every side. They're trying and reaching and grabbing to touch Him. Literally, it says that they are falling on Him from every side. Jesus, help! My son, come on! Don't you know? Lord, my leg! Lord, my home! I mean, think of what happens when a celebrity steps out onto the street and everybody's trying to touch Him and everybody's shouting at Him and reporters are saying, look this way. That's more of what was taking place that day. It got so bad, Jesus said to have a boat ready so that if the crowd began to press Him and got too rowdy, He could step away into the boat off the shore and teach and preach from there, as we know He did on more than one occasion. It was quite a scene. And even the demons get into the act. Verse 11 says that whenever they saw Him, they would fall down before Him and they would shout, You're the Son of God! I think it was a shout of fear. It was a shout of recognition. But Jesus silenced it. He didn't need the help of demons. He didn't need the Luciferian ad agency. Neither do we. What we need, church, is an ongoing, authentic display of the life-changing power of Christ. And some hard work. But Christian, your life is that display. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, live a life worthy of the gospel. Do you understand? Your marriage is the advertising campaign. Your integrity at work. Your graciousness under fire when people hate you and misuse you for no reason. Your faithfulness as a father and a husband, as a wife and a mother, as a single person. Your daily confession and walk of Christ before a watching world. These are what give you the platform you need to tell people about Jesus Christ. That brings us to the next thing. Notice that Jesus calls His disciples into His mission. He calls them and joins them to this mission. I mean, how is Jesus going to carry His mission out on the world? Well, look at verse 13. It says, "And He went up on the mountain in the midst of all of this pressing crowd, and He summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him, and He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him, and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority and to cast out demons." Now, this is His plan. A people called out to be with Him. A called people whom He will send in His name and with His authority and in His power. This is the mission strategy of Jesus Christ. You want to know what it is? What is Christ's mission strategy? It's us. It's the church. He calls out and sends to preach the gospel and to be His hands, His feet, His voice in the world to the praise of His glory. Notice some things about this called out people. Notice first of all that we are a sovereignly called people. Did you notice that Jesus initiates this call? The whole of the process begins not with them, but with Him. He didn't look across the crowd that day and say, "Okay, whoever wants to come along, get in line. We're heading up the mountain." He takes the initiative. He makes the call. Verse 13, He went up the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted. And you can't see this as clearly in the English translation, but in the Greek, all the weight of the sentence falls on Himself. He has done this. The emphasis here is not on their choice to follow Him, but on the choice He makes to summon them. Later He will say to these same men, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit." Now somebody might say, "Well, maybe Jesus called, but they still had to follow." Of course they did. You can't belong to Christ without some kind of decision to follow Him, certainly. But the question is, why did they choose to follow Him? Did they just come up with that on their own? Was this something that was inborn within them? Something they themselves contributed to the whole call Christ put on them? Was it that Christ made a blanket call and some men of their own volition decided to follow? Or did He create the very desire in them by the power of the call that He gave? See, the word here pictures a court summons, not a public announcement. This is not a general call to whoever might just happen to be standing there. It is very specific and very particular. He didn't say to the crowd, "Whoever wants to, come on." It was a specific call. "Peter, you, come with Me. James, John, Bartholomew, Andrew, follow Me." He calls them individually. He summons them by name. John 10:27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." Have you ever heard that summons to come follow Him? The call of grace that knows you by name? The call that has within itself the power to awaken the dead and to give life, to cause you to desire Him and follow Him. Somebody says, "Well, maybe there were some He called who didn't follow." Well, it just doesn't say that. It says He summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came. They, meaning exactly the same number and the same ones He summoned, these same ones now come. John 6:37 says, "All the Father has given Me will come to me. It is a sovereign call. It is a call that creates within the called one the desire to believe and to follow so that they do. No. Not by overruling the will. These men didn't stumble up the mountainside like zombies. But by freeing the will from its selfishness and shattering its resistance so that following Christ becomes your heart's desire. Have you ever experienced that? I'm so glad that God came to a rebellious 18-year-old intent on going His own way, and He issued a call through His Son Jesus Christ in the gospel that shattered my resistance, that broke my will, and it said, cause this heart to say, yes, Lord, I hear You, I want You, I'll follow You. My sheep hear My voice, and they follow Me. So we are a sovereignly called people. The initiative is Christ's. We are a particularly called people. He calls them individually. But then notice, we are a people called into fellowship with Him. Look at verse 13. Right at the end it says, He summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him, and He could send them. Notice the emphasis here. They are called to Him. They come so they might be with Him. Verse 13, this is a little bit of a broader event. A large group are called, whomever Christ wills, and they come up onto the mountain. We know that there were more than just the 12 because we're told that there was a group that followed Him all of the way, including Matthias and others we meet in the book of Acts. But then verse 14, He appoints the 12 to be with Him as His disciples. You see, what is Christ doing here? Jesus Christ is building His church. Jesus Christ is claiming a people of His own possession. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 says, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, we hear a lot of talk about the state of the church, and we look at the physical, visible church, and we many times have reason to be discouraged. But let me tell you that the true church of Christ is alive and well. Christ is building His church through His gospel, and there is not a weapon in hell that can stand against that purpose that Christ has. Jesus Christ is the one who is building His church, calling His sheep, gathering His flock. Reminds me, by the way, since He is the one who builds it, church, you and I don't get to decide who gets in it. That's His job. He positions the people within the body just as He desires, 1 Corinthians tells us. Now, practically speaking, what that means is you can't stand there then and say, you know, I don't like old Sally. I wish she'd just go somewhere else. I don't want to have to stand next to so-and-so. You understand that Jesus positioned her there for a very clear purpose, and that purpose might very well be to give you someone to learn to love. So Jesus picks His disciples. Why? What is His purpose for their lives? Verse 14 says, so they might be with Him. Why does Jesus call disciples? To be with Him. Some of you thought I was going to say to go out and preach. Well, don't get ahead of me. That's going to come. But there is something that must take place before we go out. Before you can go preach Him, you must first know Him. I mean, let's get first things first. We are called, first and foremost, church, to be a people who know Jesus Christ. Verse 14 again, look at the words. He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him. Oh, listen, this is where it all starts in the Christian life. This is what must be preeminent. Being someone who knows Christ. Being someone who has been called into a relationship with Christ, out of darkness into His light. Out of sin into His salvation. out of you into Him, in Christ. In Christ, in Christ is the common word the Bible uses to describe us as a Christian. The most profound thing that can be said about you as a disciple of Christ is that you are someone who knows Him. Oh, I can't emphasize that enough. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? That's the most important question that can be asked. You see, it's not until you know Him that you can even think about serving Him. Worst thing on the planet would be a servant who does not know his master. To know Him. He calls you before anything to draw near to Him through His blood shed on the cross as payment for your sins. To draw near to Him in imputed righteousness. Righteousness given as a gift to make you, to declare that you are justified and able to stand before Him in His Father's presence. He called you to Himself to abide with Him daily in His Word. To come to Him constantly through prayer. To live in Him through the life of the church. To walk with Him blameless in this new life that He has given you. Only when you know Him are you then free to serve Him. I think of Isaiah the prophet I read at the very beginning of the worship service this morning. And Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple filled with the smoke of offered incense, prayers, and of sacrifice. And Isaiah there in that holy place sees the Lord. He hears the revelation of the truth about the Lord, that He is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. It is only when he sees God in His holiness, recognizes his sinfulness, cries out for mercy, is forgiven. Only after he's brought into that holy revelation of God Himself and comes into the very presence of God by relationship through sacrifice, only then does he hear God say, "Who will go for me and who will I send?" Oh, do you know Him? Third thing to see here is that we are called to know Him together. Notice that. Even though He calls them by name and calls them individually, He doesn't keep them isolated as individuals. He puts them in a body. He calls it the 12. And it says He appoints them as apostles. Just as He called you individually by name and put you in the church and has called you His disciple. We are called to know Him together. Fourth, we are called to serve Him together. There is an end in mind here. There is a goal to know Him and to serve Him. Look at verses 14 and 15 again. It says, "And He appointed the 12." Interestingly, quite literally it says He made the 12 in the original. This was His doing. He created something that day. He created a people of His own possession. He appointed the 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He called them, then He sent them. Knowing Jesus is not just about me. Knowing Jesus doesn't end with my salvation. Knowing Jesus is about me also going on to bear witness of Him so that through me others also see. And so Jesus calls them out to do what? Two things here. First, He says to preach, to proclaim Him. Is there anybody here who doesn't understand that? We are here to make Christ known to the world. We exist as a church, and you exist as an individual, and you exist in your home for Him. We go not to preach a philosophy of life, not to display good morality. We go to trumpet Christ. We go to proclaim Him as a saving Christ. We go to show that He is a reigning Christ. We go to tell people that they are lost in sin, but there is a Savior from sin, and His name is Jesus. We go to declare that God now commands all men everywhere to repent and to come to this Savior by faith alone through the gospel, because He and He alone has power to save. We are messengers. We have a story to tell. Do you tell it? Do you burn to make Him known? Oh, that God would give me a greater heart to tell Him, to tell others about Him. We are sent to proclaim Him second. We are sent to set captives free. Verse 15 says that as they preached, He gave them authority to cast out the demons. Now, a practical kind of guy, I like to think through the implications of something. Does that mean then that what we ought to do is go around setting up deliverance ministries and holding seances and naming everything as demonic and chasing them around the room and things like that? Is that the point of this? No, it's not. The point is this. As the Word of God is preached, it destroys the enemy's work. The gospel drives him from people's lives. It releases those held captive by sin so that they are free to come running to Christ. When we preach the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sin, when we preach the gospel, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so these are not two separate things. It's not that we preach the gospel and then we also over here separately have authority over the demonic. No, it is in preaching the gospel that we break the stranglehold of Satan over people's lives. Amen? It is in the gospel. In fact, the pattern you find throughout the ministry of Jesus and throughout the ministry of the apostles and throughout the history of the church of Christ is not that they go around looking for such things, but as they preach the gospel and Satan manifests, they say, shut up, get out, here's Christ. There's the power. Hell has no defenses that can withstand the power of Christ unleashed through this gospel. And so our calling is to preach the gospel, to join Christ in His work of drawing people, His sheep, to Himself through this message. That's what we're about, church. And that brings me to this final thing this morning. And that is to consider Jesus' sovereign choice of His disciples. Look at verses 16 through the end. And He appointed, literally once again, He made the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. What kinds of people does Jesus draw to Himself? Probably not the ones that you would expect. You see, Jesus had this amazing way of gathering to Himself the most unlikely of choices. Somebody said, how odd for God to choose the Jews. How odd for God to choose you. And so we go out to proclaim Christ to everyone. Amen? We go out and we pray for the salvation of everyone. And as we do that, Christ makes His choices. Christ calls individuals out of darkness into light. He makes them His own sheep, or rather, I should say, reveals that they are the sheep given to Him by His Father. Well, consider some of the choices He makes here. Notice some things. Number one, notice that none of these men are famous or high and mighty when He calls them. None of them rank in the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthians, and he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. God doesn't need celebrities to build His kingdom. He doesn't need the high and mighty of the world to lend Him a hand. God uses ordinary men and women and children just like in this room. Most of these men, you'll never hear from them again. Thaddeus? What happened to Thaddeus? Oh, I know there's a church tradition somewhere, but really, honestly, where did Thaddeus go? What did Thaddeus do? I don't know. And yet God used him in a mighty, unnoticed way. Second, none of these men were chosen because of what they could offer Him. I mean, what a motley crew. Simon. Jesus gives him the nickname Rock. Not because he's so solid in his faith, though I've heard people preach that. I mean, you remember Peter. He denies Christ 3 times. Stuck his foot in his mouth so many times he had athlete's tongue. I mean, but Jesus knows the plans He has for him. And Jesus is planning to use him despite himself. And upon the faith that Christ creates in this man's heart, he builds his church. James and John, sons of thunder, because they're so rowdy and impetuous and hard to get along with. Yet both of them will be useful to the Master. James will lay down his life as a martyr. John will be transformed into the apostle of Christ's love because of a transforming grace, a patient work of Christ on their lives and that He uses to change them just as He's changing you. And then these men, they weren't brought together because they were natural companions who just naturally got along and loved each other. I've already mentioned James and John. They didn't get along with anybody. But then, Simon the Zealot, member of a terrorist organization with one mission, well, two missions, free Israel from the Romans and kill as many tax collectors as you can find standing alone somewhere. And then Matthew, the tax collector, whose greatest desire in life was just to avoid men like Simon. And yet Christ calls them out and puts them in the same family and makes them brothers. Listen, don't tell me there's someone in this body you just can't get along with. Rubbish. And then fourth, sadly not everyone in this group was a believer. There's Judas Iscariot, the man who would betray Him. Friend, it is possible to be a part of the church physically, to spend your days with disciples and yet not be one. That's why the Bible says you must examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So look and see. Are you one of His? Do you know Him? Have you heard the call out of darkness? And I don't mean some inward spiritual thing. I mean your eyes have been opened to see Christ as the saving Lord you need, and your heart has moved to embrace Him by faith alone, and you're resting and trusting in Christ. Are you believing this gospel? Do you trust Him as the only hope for a sinner like you, so that the desire of your heart now is to know Him and serve Him? And church, that's our mission. To know Him in this gospel and then to serve Him in the power of that same gospel so all might hear. The application of this message this morning is really simple. If you've been religious and not someone who is resting in Christ alone, I call you to look and to see that the greatest need of your life is to know Him and to cry out to Him and to ask Him to save you. Sometimes we get really bogged down in that. We think that we have to first go through a certain amount of steps. We think that we have to have a certain quality of conviction. All kinds of things. The dear Puritans that we think highly of wrestled with this. Some got it wrong. Others got it right. I was reading one of them this week, and he just said something that made so much sense. In someone who is looking inwardly, trying to find the right formula in his own soul, he said to him finally, just look to Christ. Look away from yourself and look upon Christ. And if you can believe that for these sins of yours, this Christ died as a substitute, and you can rest fully upon Him as Savior, He will receive you. And so first of all, look to Christ. Know Him. Second, church, serve Him. If you are His by grace through faith, called out of darkness and light, then you have a mission. We are called to be a missions-oriented people, a missional people, a people whose lives are bent toward that calling to be those in our families, in our homes, in our relationships who exhibit Christ, who know Christ, but also who declare Christ. Who are a part of sending missionaries like we're sending this week and praying for them and giving that they may accomplish their appointed goal. And then who are called as well to teach and to preach and to go and to share and to build relationships and to make Him known. Oh, that God would make every believer in this room passionate that Christ be seen, because the Christ that you have come to know overwhelms your desire to go out and make others know Him too through this gospel. Father, would You come among what we confess, sir, we are a weak and needy people. We are not mighty according to this world. We do not have large amounts of money. We don't have prestige. Nobody is impressed when they look at us, and we don't want them to be impressed with us. But we have a mighty saving Christ who has cleansed us from our sins by grace through faith alone, who has called us by name and said, "You are My sheep, come follow Me and I will make you fishers of men." Lord, we love You. Lord, we're filled with gratitude at what You've done. We've seen Christ in His power. We've seen Him raising the dead spiritually and healing the broken. We've experienced that ourselves. And oh, we pray now that You would use us through this same life-changing gospel to see others brought as well. Lord, would You convict us individually here this morning about what we need to do at this moment? Lord, would You bring to mind the one who has a name to be a believer but is not trusting Christ? And would You give eyes to see and a heart to reach out with open hands to receive what Christ only can give? And then, Lord, would You convict believers who get swept up, Lord, like I do all too easily in this world in its selfish, self-obsessed living? And would You open our hearts in our giving, in our going, in our serving, in our volunteering, in our doing those things You have called us to do, that we might be a part of declaring You both in our home life, in our work life, and in our gathered life as Your church? Oh, give us a passionate desire that Christ would be seen and known through this gospel, and that nothing else would matter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me, if you would.